Galilee, chapter 4, and verse 16, this is talking to Timothy. Now, I know that it's 1 Timothy, but a lot of what's in 1 and 2 Timothy applies to, you know, different people like we were just reading, applied to the women. But this is Paul's admonition directly toward Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. And Paul's writing and says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Wait a minute, don't you think Timothy's already saved? It already says he is. It says in numerous places that Timothy is a brother and that he's saved. So why is Paul then telling him to take heed to the doctrine and continue in them? For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself, Timothy, and them that hear thee. So that's obviously not talking about Timothy's soul being saved. Amen? Some of you are looking confused. I don't want to move on. Are you with me on this? Are you understanding? Everybody? Jessica, he's writing a letter to a saved man. Okay? Listen, he's writing a letter to a saved man. So he can't be talking about his soul being saved, right? He's already saved, right? So why would he write him a letter about being saved when it comes to his soul? He wouldn't, because he's already saved. Well, he says to this saved man, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. First of all, you can't save your soul, right? So we know Paul's not talking about his soul, because number one, he's already saved, and number two, he can't save himself. And yet, Paul says, you'll save thyself. How can that be? Because you have to read the context. What's the context? Being saved from what? Embracing heresy. He's telling Timothy in the context how to continue in the faith, continue being, in verse 12, he said, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, and so forth and so on. And then he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. My only real point here is to show you, but you have to get it, what we're in the text we're reading, that there are numerous times and places where God talks about, God's Word talks about us being saved. But it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's being saved from being deceived as a woman in our previous text. This is being saved from going into error and making shipwreck and embracing heresy. It's a saved man as far as his soul he's already talking to. There are many more examples, but the point is made, I believe, that there are times in the Bible when you read the word saved. Remember Peter was preaching at the day of Pentecost, and he says, save thyself from this untoward generation. Number one, you can't save yourself. So you know Peter wasn't talking to them about their eternal soul. And when he said, save thyself from this untoward generation, what he's talking about is these people who just crucified their Messiah, and God is about to pour out His wrath on these people. And He did. It was 70 AD when it came down in full. So every context you have to, every text, we say it over and over, you have to establish the context. So then you understand what the words mean. Otherwise, you really don't know what the words mean. That's why I tell you over and over, this kind of preaching that a lot of guys do, and they just throw a verse out here and throw a verse out there, and here a verse, there a verse, everywhere a verse, you know. And if you go back and look at the context, they're not even using the verse in any way, shape, or form as it was intended by God. When we were talking about fear, perfect love casts out fear. That's not talking about your willingness to jump out of a plane and parachute. Perfect love casts out fear, and it was about judgment day. And you and I as Christians, we don't fear judgment day as far as our souls being lost. The only fear we have is we might lose reward. And then God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's not talking about jumping out of an airplane or, you know, rock climbing, you know, and that kind of thing. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, and it's telling you not to fear men when it comes to preaching the gospel and teaching the word. See, context. I don't care who it is, including me. You should always look these verses up in your Bible and make sure they're placed in their proper context. You will never be deceived in that way if you always follow that. Just like the Bereans, they searched the Scriptures to see if what they were being taught by the Apostle Paul is so. Acts 17:11. And what were they doing? Paul was quoting the Old Testament. So then they'd get together and say, well, Paul quoted over there in Isaiah chapter 9. Look at it. Well, there's what it says, what he says. And then they'd look at the context. Oh, yeah, the context is right. That's the kind of conversations they had about Paul's teaching. Johnny?
Is there a simple three-part rule about this sermon?
Mm-hmm. What is that rule? What are the three rules of interpretation, Johnny?
Context.
So, what he's pointing out back in our text in James, if we get back to there, we've established that he's not talking about can faith save him, referring to his eternal soul. What he's saying is that empty faith produces hypocrisy. If you say you have faith, but don't have any works to show for it, you're a hypocrite. And that kind of faith cannot save you from becoming a hypocrite and totally making shipwreck of your faith. That's what the text context of James 2 is. Look at verse 15-16 now, after what we've already discussed. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, that's a pretty easy question. Those of you who are still awake and understand what you just read, what's the answer? What does it profit? If somebody comes to you and they're hungry or they're cold, or they need shoes, anything like that, don't give them cash. You give them cash, you're a sucker. Because people in that condition most of the time will not use that money for shoes and a coat or whatever. But, you know what? Most of us, I don't speak for myself, but I think I'm probably speaking for everybody here. If someone comes to us like that, we can go right into our own closet and find an extra. And we can go right to our own refrigerator. Or we can take them down to the fast food drive-thru. And get them some food. And you ought to. Anybody comes to you needs something like that, I don't think anybody that we know of at BBF couldn't afford to help somebody. So you ought to help them. But you know what? We've had numerous people come here and we've offered to do that for them and they skedaddle. Because they don't come here for really help. They want some cash. But there's been a couple of times where they did, and we offered, and they took us up on it. We helped them out. There's one case in particular back years ago, we were still down the road, and they went to charity mission. We gave them some food and gave them the information, and they ended up down to mission where they could get help. That's what it's all about. But if you have somebody come to you like that and you don't help them out, you just sound all spiritual. We'll be praying for you. We'll pray for you. Okay, but could you at least spare me some bread? Slam the door. You know. That's pure hypocrisy. It's empty, meaningless prayer. Whenever you say, well, we'll pray for you. A little reality check. Professing Christians who do not give are a contradiction of their own profession. If you have the ability to help somebody and you don't, and that, by the way, does involve local church. If you come to a local church and you don't give and you can, That is a contradiction of your own profession. As a Christian, we're supposed to say, I'm saved. This world doesn't mean anything to anymore. I'm not going to be a greedy tightwad. That's a profession of a Christian. So if you won't give to help people and you don't give to the Lord's work, you're a hypocrite. And then verse 17, he says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. I know it's kind of a, I've heard this many times, and I say dead faith means you're not saved. But that's not necessarily true. In this context, it's not talking about people not being saved. As a matter of fact, most unsaved people probably have more works than a lot of Christians. I mean, a lot of the unsaved people you meet are good people. And they're the kind of people throwing 20s to the bums down the street, which is why the bums stay out on the street. And people throw 20s at you, you know. But they have a lot of good works. I mean, think of the Freemasons. Most Freemasons are Christ rejectors. There's some Christians that get involved in that, but most of them, they're part of a liberal Protestant denominational church or whatever. They don't believe in the gospel of grace. You ask them. They believe they're being saved by their works. And they do. They do some good works. You ever look at the burn hospital down in, was it Cincinnati, that the Shriners pay for? And, you know, these, they have these little parades and the guys are riding around the little mini bikes. You know, and they got the fezzes on and everything and the clowns and all that. They have a lot of fun too. Doesn't mean they're saved. But there's a lot of Christians who then make a lot about me being saved. And they'll even be the ones bragging about it. Hey, I'm saved without works. I believe in the gospel. Being saved without works. But then when you actually talk to them about the gospel and everything, you'll find there's some missing notes there. And that's why then you see in their life there's a lot of missing evidence. If they were taken to court, they wouldn't have enough evidence to be convicted. Many who are saved by faith end up with a dead faith in practical terms, but they're still saved. The Bible says there are going to be people, the works that they do are going to go up in flames. They'll be saved so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3. So, a living faith is simply a faith put into practice. The difference between a dead faith and a living faith is a Christian who doesn't put their faith into practice, that's a dead faith. A Christian who does put their faith into practice is a living faith. Put your faith into practice. Do what you're supposed to do. Don't be a hearer only. Then verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Only a faith that produces fruit is a biblical faith. That's the point. You can be saved, but not have a biblical faith in your daily life. Only a faith that produces fruit is a biblical faith. If you are not producing fruit in your life, you're not really following God's Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you truly are reading the Word and applying it to your life, letting it change and guide you, you will produce fruit. There will be works. Confusing faith at salvation with our faith in practical living is itself a product of a dead faith. See, a lot of people confuse the faith that you have at the moment you're saved with the faith you have based on whether or not you follow the Lord as you should in your daily life. And it's an unpopular truth, but there are people who are saved who then do not go on to produce a lot of fruit. One of the choices they make is what church to go to. And if they go to the wrong church, they can be taught all kinds of lukewarm Laodicean nonsense. And they can choose a bad Bible version, which is anything other than the King James, and it'll begin to produce bad fruit and lead them into carnality and apathy. And all that happens by choices. They choose the wrong friends. Instead of good Christian friends, they choose carnal, fleshly, worldly friends. Instead of good Christian music, they choose to listen to the fleshly, carnal, sensual, sexual music that's the cultural theme of the day. And so on and so forth. All those choices. Make those. So one last place as we close. I want you to see this. We've read 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, we clearly present the gospel in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel message. But up above that, in those two verses above, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. So he's talking to people who are saved. He tells them that this gospel is what he preached, and that's how they were saved, by believing verses 3 and 4. But look what he says there in verse 2 before getting to the gospel itself. Read that with me. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So there is this concern that there are people who make a profession but never have had the possession. See? So if you're saved, it could be that you are not growing. And your faith is not producing, and you have a dead faith. The thing to do is, with a heart of repentance, confess your sin to the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then do what you're supposed to do. Start reading the Word. Start praying without ceasing. Start preaching the gospel and telling people about Jesus. Start doing those things and taking advantage of any opportunity you can do something for the glory of the Lord. But there is that possibility that you were never saved in the first place. Look what it says. It's really something, unless you have believed in vain. What's that? Well, you can believe anything. And if you believe anything other than the gospel, you've believed in vain. There are people who believe that going forward at the church and getting baptized saves them. They believed in vain. There are people who believe that going to Mass and eating the wafer and drinking the wine and believing that it's the actual body and blood of Jesus saves them. Millions of people today, if you ask them, if you received Jesus, they'll say yes. Well, before you get all giddy about it, you better find out what they mean, because millions of Catholics believe they receive Jesus when they eat the wafer and the juice or the wine, and they think that it's actually they're eating Him, His body and His blood. They have believed in vain. And you fill in the blank with anything other than verses 3 and 4 in this text, and you believed in vain. Because that's the only gospel that'll save. All right, we're going to have the musicians come forward and turn to page 517. While they're coming, a couple of closing remarks. The Bible defines faith for us. Sister Kim was telling me a little story. I think it was Friday night. And you were going through a new members class. And they asked her what faith was. And she gave them this biblical answer. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They told her she was wrong. Because they had given her a book by the pastor or someone on the staff there, and his definition wasn't exactly that. So she was supposed to give the answer of the man in his book rather than God's Word. That's a true story, right, Kim? But let me tell you something. That's true no matter where, anytime, anyone tries to define God's Word for you and it's different than God's Word, they're wrong. And when it comes to faith, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for. Substance, not a blind faith. There is plenty of proof and evidence that this book is true. And that evidence of God's Word gives you substance for your faith. Then you experience God in your heart and life. And that experience also gives you substance for your faith. Don't let anybody tell you that because your experience is not the Bible that it doesn't matter. It does matter. It doesn't supersede the Bible. But the Bible gives us plenty. But then we experience God in our life. And that's how we have substance and evidence. But also, those in your life who are looking at you, and you say you have faith, they should be able to look at you and see some substance. They should be able to look at you and see evidence. And too many Christians don't provide any substance to the profession, any evidence that they truly are saved. So, when you live out your faith biblically, you are authenticating your profession. It's not just for you. You should want to serve the Lord and please the Lord. You want to have reward when you go before Him on Judgment Day. But you know what else? There are people watching you. And you want them to see your faith, the evidence of your faith, the substance you have for your faith, so that you can then be someone that they will then see the work of God in.